Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us together to study your word. We thank you for, again, a place that is comfortable, for a chance to fellowship with one another, to be in your word. We come with an expectation in our spirit that you will, again, reveal yourself and your character through your word, through what has been recorded in this particular book of Jeremiah, that we will be changed because it is your word, and we know your word has the power to do that. Thank you for what you have blessed each and every one of us with to be here. We thank you for the weather and for just the blessings that you continue to extend to each and every one of us. And we know that we've been called here, each and every one of us, for your purposes. And we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, we will do our review. As you know, it gets longer, you know, the longer we're in this book. So we've grouped the first 23 chapters together to get our foundation. And in Jeremiah, it was established for us that it was the Lord who had called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations during the last five kings of Judah. The message that he was bringing to the people was they needed to stop worshiping the false gods. They needed to repent for the worship of the false gods. If they didn't change their ways, he was going to bring judgment on them. It was going to come from a nation he was bringing down from the north, which was revealed to be Babylon. Remember, that was long before Babylon had the power that it later accumulated with its armies and everything else. So the prophecy was there, and then we have been through and seen some of that fulfilled. The people did not repent of their evil ways. He also, Jeremiah, had called out the leaders specifically for their rejection of the Lord's covenant and for the shedding of innocent blood that was happening in Jerusalem. We had the false prophets that were called out. They were called out for a lot of reasons, but specifically for misleading the people to believe that God would not bring judgment on the temple. That was the thing that they just held on to, and that was a detriment to the people. Jeremiah, of course, is reviled by the leaders and the people of Judah, but the Lord is going to protect him. And again, we saw several times in the chapters so far where the Lord has indeed done that. We have the Lord promises that there will not be a complete destruction for his people, as he will provide a Messiah and he will bring his people back into the promised land in the future, never to be removed. Then we group chapters 24 through 29, and there we had that picture of the good figs and the bad figs. We talked about that a little bit last week. The good figs represent those Jews that went into exile, and they will ultimately become the Jews that will be brought back into the land in a future time. So that is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We looked at the bad figs, and they represent those who rebel against the Lord's judgment that he had brought on them through Nebuchadnezzar. We had, again, the hypocrisy and the false teaching and the prophets that had plagued the Lord's people that justified the Lord bringing judgment. And Jeremiah, of course, continues to experience the persecution for bringing the Lord's truth to his people and calling out those false prophets. Some of those false prophets were dealt with in that day, but not all of them. Then we had that section that we know that I want you to remember, chapters 30 through 33, that book of consolation in the midst of Jeremiah, where we have the promises that are brought forward to be fulfilled. They are not fulfilled yet. Summarizing those promises, we found that those promises were that the Lord's people will be regathered. They will be brought back into this specific land as a nation to live securely. They will have hearts of flesh and not stone. They will be served by priest and ruled by a king. And they will live in prosperity. All of that is possible because Jesus, their Messiah, came to redeem them and to be their king. That's all still to be fulfilled in its perfect detail. So then we moved out of the book of consolation. We grouped chapters 34 and 36. Remember, that's where we had the Jewish leaders profane the name of the Lord when they renege on the covenant to release the Hebrew servants. We had the obedience of the Rechabites to the words of their father, in contrast to the disobedience of the Lord's people to his repeated words. We had Jeremiah's scroll is burned by King Jehoiakim. And then we had that the Lord was not fooled by the fast that the people had called. There was this reminder where the people kept thinking they could do something to control what God was going to do. And we realized God will not be made a fool of. He will not be mocked. Then we did chapters 37 and 38, where Jeremiah was arrested and imprisoned. He finally ends up in the cistern, destined for death, but he's rescued by a servant of the king. We had Zedekiah, who came seeking a new word from the Lord. He did not wish to believe what had already been revealed, that he needs to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, or he, his family, Jerusalem, and all the people will be destroyed. Then we group chapters 39 and 40. There was the chapter, if you're looking, if you're having a memory later, that's where we actually find the fall of Jerusalem. You had King Zedekiah, who runs, but he's captured, and he's taken into exile. And then Jeremiah is protected, and he chooses to go be with Gedaliah, the governor over Judah. We hear about the plot against Gedaliah being revealed. Then last week in chapter 41, we dealt with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, who kills Gedaliah, the Jews that were with him, and all the Chaldeans at Mizpah. We also had those 70 pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem. The remnant from Mizpah are taken to Ammon and are rescued by Johanan and the son of Koresh and all the commanders with him. They weren't taken to Ammon, they were taken on their way to Ammon. But before they crossed the borders, they are rescued. So that's going to bring us into chapter 42, and we're going to begin with the first three verses of chapter 42. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan, the son of Koresh, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is, for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, and our own eyes now see us. That the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do." So verses 1 and 2, you have the remaining remnant of people from Judah and those who had rescued them, meaning they had been rescued from Ishmael. They'd come to Jeremiah. So these are the leadership coming to Jeremiah and recognizing that he is a prophet. And this was clear now, as many of the prophecies spoken by Jeremiah had come to pass. So it couldn't be denied anymore, but we won't know that as we read the rest of this chapter. They asked Jeremiah to pray to the Lord, your God. They do not recognize the Lord as their God. So sometimes details like that are important. They acknowledge that they are the small remainder of many who had been left in the land, as Jeremiah would be an eyewitness to this. In verse 3, then the remnant asks that Jeremiah's God would tell them what they should do next. So let's do verses 4 through 6. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." So there in verse 4, Jeremiah tells the people that he's heard their request and that he will pray to the Lord your God. So he keeps putting that back on them. This is your God. Jeremiah is reminding the people that his God is also their God. There's not separate gods here. After clarifying that he will be praying to the Lord your God, he assures them that he will bring back the whole message from the Lord. In verse 5, the response from the people opens with the declaration that they will acknowledge the Lord to be a true and faithful witness against them if they do not proceed in accordance to the message that Jeremiah brings back from the Lord his God. They do not identify the Lord as their God here yet. Now in verse 6, the people commit themselves to listen to the voice of the Lord our God. So there's a change there. Like, okay, when you bring the message back, well, that's what we're going to listen to because, okay, we're going to believe you that he's our God. Whether what he replies is pleasant or unpleasant. Remember, a lot of the things they've been hearing from Jeremiah, from this God, you would probably put into the unpleasant category. So they're like, whatever the message is, we will listen to you. The people will listen to the Lord, notice, so that it may go well for them. You see that undercurrent yet again. Yeah, we're going to listen because we want it to go well for us. We want what we want out of this God. Then we do verses 7 through 12. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called for Johanan, the son of Kareish, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you. For I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil." So notice there in verse 7, the Lord brings an answer to Jeremiah at the end of 10 days. We're not told why that's a significance. He could have waited a month. He could have done it in 24 hours. But for whatever reason, there's this 10-day time period in which Jeremiah waits to receive this answer. And in verse 8, Jeremiah calls all the people together to receive the word from the Lord. So he doesn't want it to go through, you know, this person telling that. He wants them all together when he does this presentation of the words from the Lord. And in verse 9, Jeremiah begins with identifying that the response was from the Lord, the God of Israel, the God the people had asked Jeremiah to inquire of for them. Notice there's just that detail over and over. Your God, our God. So he's got to be very specific when he clarifies that. Now in verse 10, the Lord's response was that if the people stay in Judah, then he would build them and not tear them down. He will plant them in Judah and not remove them. The Lord will relent, notice, from the calamity that he was bringing on the people of Judah. So this calamity was on full display throughout Judah and especially could be seen displayed in the remains of Jerusalem and the significant numbers of his people now exiled in Babylon. So all of those things taken together, I would say, would fall under that definition of calamity. In verse 11, the people were not to be afraid of the king of Babylon. The Lord clearly identifies they are afraid of the king of Babylon currently. Notice, they never said that they were afraid when they asked the message to be brought to the Lord. He's identifying, but I know your hearts. So in his answer to them, he identifies what he knows is in their hearts. This was, of course, understandable, humanly speaking, as the reputation of the Babylonian army was in their brutal dealings with those that they conquered. So we didn't bring a lot of that in here, but if you want to do any research on your own, this army was a brutal, brutal army. The Lord said that he will save them from the king of Babylon. So this is what the Lord's people should have faith in. Once the Lord speaks, you can put faith in the words that he has spoken. In verse 12, the Lord says, his compassion for this people will be demonstrated in his ability to have the king of Babylon extend compassion to them by restoring them to their own land. Again, this is what the people need to have faith in. The Lord is completely in control of what Nebuchadnezzar has the power to do. The Lord can cause him to have compassion or to bring his judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is a man used by the Lord for his purposes. So now let's do verses 13 through 17. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in the land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. Verse 13, notice, then the Lord says that if the response from the people is to say they will not stay in the land, that they will be demonstrating they do not desire to listen to the voice of the Lord their God. He already knows their hearts. And that is revealed in the way he goes after what is going to happen to them if they follow their hearts, which he knows is to take them into Egypt. In verse 14, this hard heart will lead them to leave Judah and to go into Egypt. Now notice, the reason they will desire to go to Egypt is they are convinced that they will not see war or hear war. There in that verse, it was a sound of a trumpet. They did the trumpet call for war. We don't want to see the war. We don't want to hear war. And we don't want to feel war, which there would be the hunger that they're talking about. They're done. Then in verses 15 and 16, the Lord warns the remnant that if they make the decision to go to Egypt, then the very world of war that they are afraid of will follow them into Egypt. The famine that they are afraid of will follow them to Egypt, and they will all die there. Verse 17. The inevitable outcome to all those who decide to leave for Egypt to live there will be death by sword and famine and pestilence. The Lord underscores the extent of the destruction that he will bring by promising there will not be a survivor left in the land or a person who will be able to leave Egypt and come back to Judah. Remember that parallel? We just had a king, Zedekiah. He says, here's your option. This is what you can do. You can save this and this and this and this. But in his hard heart, he makes the decision to do what he wants. And the destruction is carried out, just like the Lord said. Here, the decision is put before the people. He tells them ahead of time. He knows what's on their heart. They need to trust and have faith in what he's asking them to do. But he goes on into detail, knowing what their decision's going to be, and he lays it out. There's nothing hidden. Should you decide, this is what's going to happen, and nobody comes back to Judah. That's what they're going to be deciding. Now that the destruction of Jerusalem is complete, and the majority of his people have been taken into exile to Babylon, the word of the Lord in regards to his judgment of his people has been carried out. So in other words, the Lord's completed what it is he said he was going to do to this people. The calamity will come to an end. He's not going to do that anymore. So what has already taken place is the pouring out of the judgment that God was sending them. We're on a new timeline now. It's a new request, and I'm telling you what's going to happen now if you decide to leave Judah. So let's do verses 18 through 22. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation and reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you, for you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside. Remember, we're in Jeremiah, real heavy topics all the way through. Verse 18, Jeremiah again identifies the words that he is speaking are coming from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He is, again, in case you missed it, this is who I got the answer from that I'm bringing back to y'all. The Lord says to look at what happened in Jerusalem and to know this same wrath will be poured out on them when they enter Egypt. It's going to stick on you when you go to Egypt. It's going to continue if you don't obey. The Lord says when they enter into Egypt, not if, notice that, when, because he knows their hearts. They will decide to go to Egypt, and the Lord knows what this people is going to do. In verse 19, now Jeremiah emphatically speaks to this remnant of Judah, saying, do not go into Egypt. Couldn't be more simple than that. And Jeremiah says, because it is the Lord who has spoken to them, he is now a witness against them. Should they deny what the word of the Lord is to them? In other words, he's like, I'm not going to say I brought you a different message. I brought you the truth from the Lord, and I now stand as a witness against you because that is what the Lord has told me. Verse 20, Jeremiah says, you have deceived yourselves by even requesting I take this question to the Lord your God. Jeremiah sees through it. You have arrogantly sent me to pray to the Lord and declaring you would do whatever he says you are to do. Yet you now expose your hearts as you only wanted a confirmation of leaving Judah and going to live in Egypt. In verse 21, Jeremiah says he has given the people the answer to their request in the word from the Lord today. The truth is, you have not obeyed the Lord your God in heeding all the previous warnings he sent to you through me. Jeremiah says, this is not new. We've been here before. This was clearly demonstrated back in Jeremiah 37, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah 37, verses 1 through 3. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Joachim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehoiakim, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Jeremiah's been here before, and here he is again. But Jeremiah is the faithful prophet of the Lord. Notice there in verse 2, no one listened to the words of the Lord, which was clearly spoken through Jeremiah. And in verse 3 there, we hear that the hard-hearted men still send a priest to ask Jeremiah to pray to the Lord on their behalf. They are only going through the motions of seeking to know the Lord's will. They would only like to have the Lord confirm their already determined will. That's what they're looking for, a rubber stamp from the Lord. And now back in Jeremiah 42, verse 22, Jeremiah says the answer from the Lord can't be unknown. They are to clearly understand what the answer is. You will die if you go to the place you wish to reside. Their desire was for the dream offered in their minds of the good life that awaited for them in Egypt. And once they held that dream, they were not going to be persuaded to back away from it. That's what they wanted, and that's what they were going to hold on to. And it didn't matter what message Jeremiah brings back from the Lord. So now in chapter 43, let's begin with the first three verses. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshai and Johanan the son of Kareah and all of the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch the son of Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon." So the plot thickens there, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah identifies the answer as revealed from the Lord their God. We're there again. I know it sounds like a repeat, but apparently with the stubborn people, it doesn't matter how often you repeat, they're not going to listen. This is the God that Jeremiah had been sent to by all the leaders and the people. So he says, "You all sent me." And then the immediate response from the leaders, who Jeremiah described as arrogant, is then to accuse Jeremiah of lying. So they don't like the message. Now we're going to go after the messenger. He must be lying. They specifically say, "The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to live there." In verse 3, these arrogant men have already said they knew Jeremiah was a prophet from the Lord. These men said they would obey the voice of the Lord when Jeremiah brought back the word to them. But these men already knew the previous word of the Lord had been to leave Judah, and that is what they thought the message was going to continue to be. They did not want to go to Babylon in exile. They desired to go to Egypt on their terms. It is now revealed their plan is to discredit Jeremiah before the people and to say that it was Baruch, son of Neriah, who was inciting Jeremiah against them. These men say that Baruch is behind a plan to surrender to the Chaldeans so they can put us to death or exile us. These men don't want to outright accuse the prophet of the Lord of being wrong, But he was under a wrong influence by Baruch, his scribe. You notice the subtleties under that? God never would have said that. That's a lie, Jeremiah. Oh, we don't want to call Jeremiah a liar. Ooh, we don't. You must be under the bad influence of that Baruch guy. That we've uncovered what's going on. They thought they knew what the response from the Lord was going to be, and they are surprised by it. And now this is their response back, is to accuse Jeremiah of not bringing a truthful message, but not to place the blame on him, to place it on somebody else. Let's do verses 4-7. So Jehanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Jehanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tahpenes. Okay, we move on now. Verse 4. The leaders and the people do not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in Judah. I know you all are in shock. It's a surprise to you all, just like I'm sure it was to Jeremiah. In verse 5, the leaders and their forces take the entire remnant, specifically including all those who had come back from the nations that they sought refuge in, outside of Judah. If you remember, when Nebuzaradan leaves Gedaliah in Mizpah, the goal was for those Jews who had fled away as the Chaldeans had come down, dealt with those cities, had toppled Jerusalem, that was to be their new capital. And the message went out. So we heard that those people who had fled to other territories had all come back in. Those people are now captured by whoever the leaders are who've decided, we're not staying here. We're taking you all to Egypt. That's where we're going to go. We're going to plant ourselves down there. We're going to start over. They're the ones that rebelled from the very beginning, not wanting to go to Babylon as they were told to do. They thought they could flee to the other areas. Then they come back after Gedaliah's there. Now we have the whole, you know, Gedaliah being killed and all the Chaldeans that were there and the Jews that would have been in leadership with Gedaliah. Now they've been rescued from being taken probably prisoner over to Ammon, right? This is a very chaotic group. And so what did the Lord say? Stay in the land, plant yourselves, and I will protect you and I will make sure that Nebuchadnezzar will take care of you. Oh, no, that's not what we want. La, 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 la. That's not what we want. We want to go down to Egypt. And that's what their hearts are going to do. So let's see. So total rebellion from the beginning. So that's a repeat. Verse 6. The list of the people includes the men and the women and the children. Notice the king's daughters and every person that had been left with Gedaliah. Individually naming Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. So they're in this group as well that go down into Egypt. In verse 7, we hear that all the leaders take all the people to Egypt as far as Tahpenes. Now, Tahpenes is located in the northern part of Egypt along the road leading through Judah. So this may be the entry place for people of Judah to make a request to settle in the land of Egypt. So if you remember seeing maps before, you would have the narrow northern part of Egypt, a path that comes out of there. It runs straight up through Judah. Remember, Judah was right there along the trail. that went into Babylon and the rest of all of the northern kingdoms. It was a very valuable path. So it was a very narrow path going into Egypt right along that same path. So that's the city that they go to. Now, you don't find this in scripture, so this would just be according to Annette. There would be a place when you come into a country, guess what? You don't just get to bring your whole gaggle with you and decide where you're going to set up shop and where you're going to plant your vineyards. There are people living there. You got to get permission to come in. So they're hanging out, waiting to get permission to go into Egypt to settle. It's not like they can just go. I know I'm not making any political statements here. I'm just saying, for Egypt, they wanted to control who was coming into their area. And these people stay together in this place called Tapanhas. This is a reminder, a direct violation of the word of the Lord. Just on a side note, remember, it's about 900 years after the Lord had rescued his people from the land of Egypt that's chronicled back in the book of Exodus. And here they go back into Egypt against the word of their Lord. So let's do in chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhas, saying, take some large stones in your hand and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhas, in the sight of some of the Jews, and say to them, thus is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'm going to set his throne over these stones that I have hidden. And he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. And I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn with fire. Wow, it just more destruction and burning. Verse 8. We see that the word of the Lord does come to Jeremiah, even though he's in Tapanhas. And in verse 9, Jeremiah is instructed to take some large stones, notice, that he can carry in his hands, and he's to hide them. They are to be hidden in some mortar in the brick terrace located at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhas. And this was to be done with some Jews as witness to it. He's not just doing it in the dark of night. He's not just tucking them in there. He's doing it so it can be witnessed by other Jews. Now, this palace is not Pharaoh's main palace, but this would have been the palace when he was traveling in the northern part of Egypt, or maybe where he would have stayed if he was exiting Egypt or coming back in. That is something that can be identified again if you want to do some of your own research in that. Verse 10, the Lord first tells Jeremiah to identify this word, again, is from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Remember, we've talked about this in the past. When the name of God, the Lord, includes the description of being Lord of hosts, this identifies his power over the spiritual realm. That is an identifier. Next, Jeremiah is to tell them he, their God, is going to send Nebuchadnezzar to the king of the king of Babylon, identified as his servant, to set his throne over the stones that Jeremiah has just hidden. There he will also spread his canopy over them. Kind of like in the movies, if you watch some of the movies from this time period, and there's the traveling military or the kings, they put up those massive tents, right? There's a canopy being drawn up. There's fancy food inside, and that's where all the meetings take place. That's the casting of a canopy that's being talked about here. It shows dominion. They're bringing their tents, and they're setting up their dominion. His canopy is going to be where he operates from, right over the stones that Jeremiah has just planted. This prophetic determination is confirmed for us in Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 18 through 20. So Ezekiel 29, beginning in verse 18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor which he performed, because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. Well, now, isn't that a surprise there? Verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Tyre, but there was no spoil to be gained for the victory there. In verse 19, the Lord says he's going to give Egypt and the wealth that's accumulated there to Nebuchadnezzar as payment to the Chaldean army for the work that they had carried out against Tyre. In verse 20, the Lord is rewarding Nebuchadnezzar because they have acted for the Lord. This, however, does not mean they knew they were acting for the Lord. The Lord knows what they're doing. The Lord knows what he's called them to do, and he wants to pay them for the work that's been done. We don't see anything here that would indicate that, you know, that suddenly the Chaldean armies had a big revival tent meeting, and they've all come to know the Lord, and they know what's going on. This is from the Lord's perspective down. This was his choice and what he is determined to do. So is he doing two things at once? Yeah. He's already told his people, don't go to Egypt. If you go there, this is what's going to follow you. He'd already determined to give to Egypt as a reward to Nebuchadnezzar anyway. He can do two things at once. Back now in Jeremiah 43:11. Nebuchadnezzar will come against Egypt and will strike it. The king the people are actually afraid of and fleeing from by going into Egypt will in fact be the king who will come after them in Egypt. Notice in that verse it says, those who are meant to die will die. Does the Lord know who is determined to die? Yes, they will die. Those who are meant to be taken captive, indeed, they're going to be taken captive. Those who were to die by the sword, yeah, they're going to die by the sword. These outcomes have already been decided by the Lord. In verse 12, next, the Lord will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. The temples will be burnt while the worshipers will be taken captive. So Nebuchadnezzar will wrap himself with the land of Egypt. The comparison used is like a shepherd wrapping himself up in a garment. He owns it and he uses it for his own purposes. And when Nebuchadnezzar is done with Egypt, he will leave it in safety and he will then discard it like a used garment. He comes in, he takes everything he wants, he uses it all up. Then he's going to leave in safety. The indication is Egypt's not going to be able to kill Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to come down here. He's going to own it. He's going to take everything that he wants, including the people, the things, and then he's going to leave in safety, and he's going to leave it all behind him. Notice there in verse 13, it says, Nebuchadnezzar will shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis that is in the land of Egypt. And it is repeated that the temples of the gods of Egypt will be burnt with fire. So if you want to see one of these, you can Google that and see the image. An obelisk is a large stone. It's a standing stone that's a testament to a god. They were often engraved with praises for the god that the stone was built to honor. There is still one standing in Cairo that is about 68 feet tall, and it's engraved with praises for Ra, the sun god. So we have a living example that's still there today. Heliopolis was a city identified with the religious practices of worship for the sun god Ra. So that's why it would have been the city where that obelisk was found. It is thought that the obelisks were considered sacred and that their shape was to be a representation of a ray of sun. So, you know, next to the sun, when you draw it with your little kid, right, you got it wide next to the circle, and then it goes narrow. That's what the shape of the obelisk was to represent. All of this together, as we've watched this unfold, all the hypocrisy, it's going one way, God already knows, people think they know what they're going to do. God has been very clear from the very beginning, tells them what they're supposed to do, and they choose to ignore him. This underscores the need for believers to be in constant communication with the Lord, to know his will in our lives. We do not have a static relationship with an impersonal God, but a very personal relationship with a God who knows us intimately and will lead us to know his will. This is why it's important to seek to know the will of God in every part of our lives through study of his word and prayer. This was the example that was set by Jesus in Luke chapter 22. We'll do verses 39 through 46. Luke 22 will begin in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So there in 40, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to pray that they won't enter into temptation. And then in 42, Jesus prays to the Father, asking him to remove the cup from him, right? The coming events of the crucifixion. But Jesus says his desire is to do the will of the Father. And in 46, Jesus tells his disciples again to pray in order not to enter into temptation. The temptation that the disciples were to avoid was that of their will above the Father's will, as Jesus demonstrates what is to be done when you seek the Father's will above your own will. Jesus demonstrates what it's like when there's a temptation and what you are to do. The disciples are the picture of giving in to their temptation, their sorrow. Their flesh drew them away from praying as the Lord Jesus had asked them to pray. Don't give in to your temptation. That was the picture that Jesus gave there. The power to achieve doing the Father's will can only be achieved through this prayer. That's what Jesus demonstrated in this situation to these disciples. Paul displays this heart of seeking after the Father's will above human desire in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. So Philippians 2 will begin in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice in verse 3, we are not to seek after anything with a selfish or conceited heart. We are to be humble, demonstrated in regarding others' needs as more important than our own needs. In verse 5, Christ Jesus is the example of that lived out his entire life, but in particular with the crucifixion. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus, as God, removed any barrier to become in form, in likeness as a man. And in verse 8, Jesus, when he was in appearance as a man, humbled himself. So this humility was demonstrated in his obedience to the will of the Father, even being put to death on the cross. There are other examples of this, but Paul uses the ultimate example of the cross to make his point. In Luke, we see the prayer of Jesus to do the will of the Father, and in Philippians, we see the result of the obedience to the Father's will. We need to be in constant prayer to know the will of the Father. The will of the Father will often be contrary to our human will. This is the temptation that we need to be praying against. When those two things don't line up, we need to follow His will. When the Father clarifies His will, the only thing left for the believer to do is to be obedient to his revealed will. Let that sink in with what we just studied in Jeremiah. He revealed his will to the people, and they rejected it because in their flesh they already knew what they wanted to do. We don't just get to look at them and go, well, if I was in those shoes, I know I wouldn't have done that. We don't know what we would have done. We may have been just as frightened and have seen the promised land of Egypt as the place where our answers were going to be. We have an opportunity in our own lives when those kind of situations happen and we have a desire that might be in contrary to what the Lord is making clear to us to say, I'm going to do what the Lord has told me to do. That's a hard one. Praying is one situation, one day, that can be met with one answer, and then the next time the answer from God can be something completely different. You may pray today to be able to do a particular thing and he closes the door. You say the same prayer tomorrow and he opens the door. Does that make sense? Today, his answer may be no. Tomorrow, his answer may be yes. You need to be in continual prayer and be submitted to see when that may change. That's how regular relationships work, right? We have a regular relationship, special relationship, but I think we tend sometimes to forget that it's a relationship with God the Father. He cares for us. He speaks to us, and that's why we're in prayer, desiring to know His will. Reading the scriptures once, can reveal something to you, and then you can read those same scriptures later, and something else can be revealed to you. That's the same thing we're talking about. He will reveal something new to you. Maybe as you are more mature, or maybe as you can come about it from a different perspective, or maybe you have new life experiences. I don't know about you, I've opened up my Bible, and there's been a couple times I went, who added that? Because I don't remember seeing that there. New understanding of doctrine. As you study, you may have had a particular view on something, and then as you've studied the Bible, God's revealed something new, and your eyes go, I never saw that before. Ah, now I understand that. That's God revealing himself to you. Once he's revealed himself to you, now you've got it. That's now his will for you to follow that. That's the revelation from the Lord. The two ways of communicating that we have with the Creator is in prayer and in his word. And that's how we stay connected to him. The goal is to know his will. The goal is to glorify him in obedience. And the question is, do your actions demonstrate that you believe the word of the Lord? Don't just look at these people and think you might not have been tempted the same way. This story should be a reminder to us we all can stumble in this way. How do we learn to step back? And when the Lord speaks to us, even though we don't have our Jeremiah standing there, he still can reveal his word to us. Are we listening? Do we accept it, even when it doesn't line up with our desires and our will? Oh, Heavenly Father, what an amazing lesson that you have revealed today through Jeremiah, that so often we can look at what others do, and yet in that moment, that's the conviction in our own hearts. You speak to us not just about others. You speak to us about us. You are the same God. You speak to us. We are to be in communication with you through our prayer life, through our understanding of the word, and you will reveal yourself to us. We know that. Your word tells us that is how it works, and we need to be subjecting ourselves to those things in submission to your desire and your word. It is how we glorify you through obedience. It is not about the words, Lord. It is about our actions that demonstrate obedience or disobedience. Please, Lord, break our hearts, humble us, bring us before you. For the short time that we're here, let us be the type of believers who desire to glorify you in obedience. Lord, we pray for the strength that your Spirit gives us to be obedient to this. We thank you again for Jeremiah being the witness to this people and bringing this word to us in this book. Thank you for revealing who you are and what you desire from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.